So I decided to take something from this television show, Frasier. Have you seen the show? I mean, it's not on any longer, but there's a production, a way that they do some things that I think might be helpful to help us understand. They have this black screen, and all of a sudden they have a phrase or a couple of words that helps describe the action that you're going to be seeing, and then later on in the show they change and it's something else, and so it goes a different direction. I want to employ a little bit of that, so you can go ahead and put the first quote up. So this should helpfully help us understand the nature of the message today. In recent months or so, I've been feeling a sense of spiritual disappointment, malaise, if you will. And not to scare you, it's not like I'm questioning God and his existence and his movement in my life. It's not a crisis of faith. It's just more of a poking or prodding by the Holy Spirit to say, hey, are you where you think you should be? Because you and I, we don't match up with that idea. And so the poking is uncomfortable, and it really leads me to an understanding that I have a personal responsibility to do something about that sensation, that discontentment. I'm in charge of myself. I'm in charge of me and how I feel, much like the quote described. And so it's on me to seek that change. And as I was preparing this message, I had this overwhelming sense that this concept of personal responsibility is really the main theme that I wanted to see brought out. Were I to give this same message maybe a year and a half from now, it might be something else, but this is where I felt God leading me. The title of today's sermon is Reconciliation Repercussions, and I would add, personal responsibility. Our personal responsibility is a repercussion of reconciliation. And before I go on, let me take a moment to also pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in my life and each of our lives. I pray today, Lord, that the words that I would say would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I would say that is from me would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But anything that is from you, Lord, would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave this place today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have three main figures in our text today from Philemon chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. We have Paul, who wrote the letter. We have Philemon, who the letter is to. And we have Onesimus, who in essence is what the letter is about. Each of these three men in our text today, they are believers in Jesus Christ. They have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And I want to take a moment just to describe what does that mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I want to take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, but I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And it says this: For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That's the biblical description of what it means to be saved, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we are freed from the penalty of sin and death. To look at it just a little bit differently, I want to look at John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. It says this. This is from the New International Version again. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The disciples will know freedom. When you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and it's the truth that will set you free. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" They've conveniently forgotten that they're under the thumb of Roman rule. Really? For however many years that they've been under this rule? Very convenient for them to just go ahead and, "We're not slaves," just to make their own point. Finishing off, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." It's not about the physical bonds of slavery or servanthood. It's not about the political enslavement that they might be experiencing. It's about the heart. Where are you enslaved? Are you enslaved to the world, or are you enslaved to Christ? The gospel provides freedom. Galatians 5:1 says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And Psalm 146:7 says it this way. It tells us that the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord sets the prisoners free. And when we look back at our text, we see that Paul, in writing this letter, uses that term prisoner. I'm a prisoner of Christ. He uses it in the first verse, as Steve talked to us about. He uses it here in our text in verse 9. And he uses it again later on in verse 23. A prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Caesar. It doesn't matter to him that he's in jail. He is a prisoner of Rome. It doesn't matter why. What matters is he's a prisoner of Christ, something that's actually more important. He's setting up the idea of it being a heart issue for Philemon. Now, the difference between being a prisoner of sin and being a prisoner of Christ. As a prisoner of sin, we're not free in any way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is no ability to enter into heaven as a prisoner of sin. You can try and follow the law. You can try and follow the rules. As I mentioned in my Colossians sermon, the law is powerless to save. It's only by Jesus Christ. What might be good news, though, is the fact that for those who are prisoners of sin, you're not going to be held responsible to live up to God's standard. You know, so you're fortunate in that regard. Problem is, you don't know Christ, so you're still not going to enter into heaven. But you're not going to be held responsible for trying to live up to his standard, which is perfection. "Be holy as I am holy," declares the Lord. That's the standard. Conversely, being a prisoner of Christ, we are being held responsible for what we say we believe. To know God, that's what we're responsible for. Responsibility is the price of freedom. We're free from sin and death. We have the ability to make choices to flee sin. It's not easy, but we have the ability to call on the God of the universe to help us, to give us direction and understanding. We can enter into heaven. Last week, Jeff talked to us about participants, and he talked about Philemon being a participant. Well, I wanted to bring up another participant in the story, and that is Onesimus. Onesimus, we don't really know a whole lot about his life exactly. We know he was a slave, that he ran away, but that he came in contact with Paul in Rome, who was in jail. Obviously, it had to be a God thing, because why would Onesimus be anywhere near a jail? He knew what it felt like to be enslaved. God has his ways of working things out. But he came to know Christ, and he developed an understanding of what his personal responsibility then was as a believer of Jesus Christ. And part of that was to deal with his past. what had happened to him prior. He was developing a sense of wisdom and maturity because now he knew Christ. And he understands with that wisdom and maturity that actions have consequences. That's something I think we all understand in our own lives, that actions have consequences for good, for bad, whatever it is. They have consequences. And I can imagine Paul, one day, Onesimus comes to greet him at the jail. They're studying, whatever. And Paul would say, "It's good to see you today. Oni," he probably called him by his nickname, I would think. "Oni, I was praying and really looking to God on this. And, you know, I think you need to go back to Philemon and make things right." "Excuse me? You want me to go back? You want me to go back? You know I could die, right?" Paul knew that. Paul knew the consequences of, the potential consequences of his actions. "I'm going to send a letter with you to Philemon, but I want you to go back." We don't know what kind of conversation he had. And certainly the trip back, his mind could have been flooded with all kinds of what ifs or what's going to happen. Probably had a traveling companion who probably highlighted them. "My goodness, you could set you free. You know that, right? Maybe he'll do that, but he could also enslave you again." "Yes, I know." "Or he might sell you to somebody else." "Yes, I'm aware." "He could also kill you. Will you stop? Leave me alone, all right? We're going to play the quiet game." But it's going through his mind. These are things, and yet he still went. Because that was his personal responsibility to his faith in Christ. I had a situation myself when I was young that I think illustrates this idea of dealing with your past. When I was in third grade, I was getting a little disturbed by the fact that all my friends were being taken out of the classroom to go to this gifted program, and I wasn't. I thought, I'm as smart as these guys, why can't I go? And I guess I bugged my mom enough that she contacted the school and they finally decided to let me take the entrance exam again, which I think is nothing more than an IQ test. And I took it, and they said, "Nope, sorry, you don't make the grade." You know, I mean, I think you needed something like a 130 to get in, and I was like a 128 or 125 or something like that. You know, as a kid, I don't understand what those numbers mean. They say that 100 is the average IQ. So I'm above average. I don't know that. I'm 9 years old. All I know is my friends are going off and I'm staying here. That set up a thought pattern through a lot of my life that I'm stupid, that I'm not smart. And so the rest of my school career, really, I didn't try that hard. I figured, what does it matter? I'm dumb. I finished high school with a 2.5 something GPA, an average GPA. We had 310 people in the class, and I finished 155. And if you're bad at math, that's right in the middle. You cannot get more average than me. I am super average man. You know, it didn't matter to me. And then I went into college, and I began to realize the point of education. And I started to want to get a little bit better at it and work a little bit harder and study a little bit more. And I can remember a time when I had to fight against this thought pattern of, I'm stupid. I'd be sitting there working on a project and I'd have to stand up, walk away from it because I can't figure out what to do. And I just do one of those full body shivers, shake off the confusion and say, look, I'm an intelligent guy. I'm in college. Somebody thought I was intelligent enough to accept me. Well, let me prove them right. Sit back down and get back to work. I had to do that a lot and literally stand up, shake it off, and tell myself out loud, I am smart. I'm not dumb. I finished my bachelor's degree with a 2.8. You know, early college, I struggled, but I was able to bring it up. So that was me fighting against my past, but doing my recognizing my personal responsibility to fight against my past so that I could do what's necessary now. Let's transition for a moment and kind of look at Paul again as he's writing this letter to Philemon, but he's doing so in a way that's really glowing of Onesimus, showing him that he's a changed man. He has this vote of confidence that he gives to Onesimus. It's incredible. Verses 11 through 13 of our text in Philemon. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And as a note, Onesimus, the name, means useful. So God obviously had a plan in place. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. He's a changed man. He goes on further to introduce him as a brother in verse 16. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now that he is a brother in Christ, he has value to you. He is useful. Yes, he's useful as a man doing the things that could be done physically in this world, but even more so, quite frankly, as a brother in Christ, someone who can pray with you, who can exhort you, who can encourage you, who can challenge you in your walk, but who can also look to you for help. In spite of this vote of confidence, and quite frankly, in spite of the fact that Paul had an authority over Philemon, both just as an apostle, but also as his spiritual father, because he's the one who led Philemon to Christ, he could have said, you're going to forgive this man, you're going to do whatever. And he'd have the right to do that. Or in a heavy-handed, recommended way, you should do this. I really think you should do this, wink, wink. He doesn't do that. Verses 8 and 9 say this, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. He wants to leave it up to Philemon. He wants Philemon to exercise his personal responsibility now. Philemon has been given or dealt a hand of cards. And it's more than just, all right, now I've dealt a hand of cards, let me play this hand, but it's let me play the hand well to win the game. Not just play a hand for the sake of it. What does this personal responsibility look like for Philemon? Well, it's to honor God. It's to worship God. This is, as believers in Jesus Christ, this is what our personal responsibility is as well. Specifically in the story, his personal responsibility goes on to forgiving Onesimus, to forgive him of his debt, to forgive him of his offense, both to him personally as well as to his household. This would be an example of Christ's life that Philemon gets to exemplify. Is that not also true of our lives? And we should take those opportunities to exemplify Christ's life. Romans 5, verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, Philemon had been wronged by a man who did not know Christ at the time. But see, now he does know Christ. You see, now Onesimus is part of the koinonia, the community of faith. He gets to enjoy that fellowship with the rest of the believers. And Philemon needs to take this into account and to recognize that he is like him in terms of his identity in Christ. And to welcome him, to live in a selfless way on his own in his own time, of his own choosing, not because he's compelled by Paul to forgive Onesimus, but because he wants to forgive Onesimus due to his life in Christ, his faith in Christ, in what Christ has done for him, that he might extend that to Onesimus. The repercussions of our reconciliation is to exercise personal responsibility in our lives, to honor and worship God, to know him, whether that's coming to church on Sunday morning as part of that strategy, or getting into the small groups where we can live life a little more deeply, or getting one-on-one with someone else where we can be held accountable and hold others accountable at a deeper level. Not out of compulsion or duty, but out of adoration for what God has done. That we have a desire, that we might remember how good we have it. That's the title of our whole series. How good we have it because of what Christ has done. A natural outflow of our remembrance of what Christ has done. Now, let me go back a moment to my education experience here. As many of you know, some of you do not, I'm actually in a master's program at Temple University for sport and exercise psychology. I've taken all my classes. I'm done with my classes. I'm working on a project right now. I'll finish that this semester and I'll be done. I have no ability to change my GPA because the project is not a grade. It's whether they accept it or not. And as it turns out, I've finished with a 3.67. Yes. Okay. Really not. Thank you. Let's not get carried away. But it is noteworthy, yes, absolutely. But it's not because God just fixed me. Through the whole process, I still had to fight against feeling stupid, inadequate, incapable. There were times I called my dad once and read him a paragraph, and I said, I don't understand this. I had to read it like 7 or 8 times, figuring out which words connected with which other words. I had to continue to fight. But fight I did. And that's really the point. That God met me when I did that. I started the sermon claiming that I've had this sort of spiritual malaise, discontentment, and that I have a personal responsibility to do something about that, which I did. I decided I was going to get a devotional, and a particular devotional that was going to be a little bit more challenging. Something that was going to put a finger on a sore spot and just keep pushing and pushing and pushing. No matter how hard I said, can you stop that? That hurts. Because that's what needs to happen. You don't create a diamond by just squeezing it a little bit and that's it. It's under pressure and heat intensely for a long period of time, but it becomes something beautiful. So that's what I've done and started to do. Be willing to look at myself a little more deeply, to be challenged, to seek after God as my personal responsibility demands. And I will grow further in my knowledge of God because God will honor that. And the question is, what are you going to do? How do you exercise your personal responsibility? What are the areas in your life where you're struggling? That maybe you need to exercise some personal responsibility. Maybe it's just admitting something that you don't want to admit even to yourself. Maybe it's admitting something to someone else. I don't have a clue what your issues are. Sometimes I don't even know what my own issues are. It takes a little bit of reflection to figure that out. Maybe that's what it is. You're sitting here thinking, oh, I'm okay. Probably not, because you're still here. You're not with God. For those people who might be non-believers, It might be investigating this claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and only through him can you know eternal life in heaven. That's where you have to start. For those of us who are believers, again, it's just a question of where is it in your life that you need to seek those improvements? Where is God nudging you, poking at you? If he's poking you here, you might be able to live with it for a while. Yeah, I've got enough flesh back there. That's all right. Starts poking you in the eye, it's a little bit of a different story. That hurts. Please stop. No. I need to get your attention. We need to start working together. Let's pray. Father God, again, I want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in our lives. I pray that your message of personal responsibility today, Lord, would be your message, not mine, and that it would find that fertile soil in both our hearts and our minds, that as we leave here, we adore you and desire to grow in you so that we might be changed to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we experience life and difficulties of it, that we have a better understanding of how to overcome because we remember that you have overcome. We thank you for that. We thank you for this time. We give it to you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen.